We want to pray this morning and want to remember Israel. I just hate it. Satan, he knows he's defeated, but he still wants to destroy that nation, and he can't. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again. We have the opportunity to just gather as a group of believers, loving you, loving your word, loving the church, and loving one another in Christ. And we do pray this morning for the nation of Israel, that we know you will protect it and that it will not be destroyed. And we look forward to that day when all of Israel will come to know the Messiah. We just have sung about that flying away, that and the time of our death, we know where we're going. We have that assurance. We thank you for that. We thank you for our Lord and Savior. Pray now that as we open the word, that the Holy Spirit will move among us to make it strong and take root in our hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 10, last week our study left this with Jesus having a dialogue with a lawyer, probably a scribe, who thought himself so wise that he thought that he could trap Jesus or embarrass Jesus with a question that Jesus wouldn't be able to answer. And the dialogue led to the topic of loving one's neighbor. And it became obvious that this lawyer had no real love or concern for maybe not much for God and certainly not for his neighbor. And he knew that he was not living up to the knowledge that he had concerning love toward others. And now he thought that he could find another way to challenge Jesus. And so we find in Luke 10:29, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" He couldn't really question the command to love God, but he perhaps could find some kind of an out, that he didn't have to love all men. He didn't have to love all people. Maybe he could just pick a neighbor or two and didn't have to love everyone. Well, he could not have anticipated what Jesus was going to answer with, and it was a parable. And the parable is what we're going to study this morning. And that parable would forever explain to all Christians, to all people, the responsibility to love others. I'm going to say that again. That parable would forever explain to us our responsibility to love other people. Very often, we might say to ourselves, well, I'd be willing to help others if they would earn it somehow, or if they would deserve it, or maybe if they expressed more appreciation if I helped them. Well, let's look at Luke 10 and go to verse 30. "And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side.'" I'm going to stop there. In this parable, the certain man, he's not identified as to his nationality. He's not identified as to his race. He's not identified as to his social status, because he is every man. He's not necessarily a Jew. He might have been. But the name isn't given, and he's just a human being in need of help. We know that in parables, names are not given. And if there's a story about a happening that includes a name, we know it's not a parable. And for instance, that of the rich man and Lazarus. because Lazarus' name is given, we know that's a true happening. And what about the rich man? Why didn't he be named? Well, if you think about it, what he was asking of Lazarus would go to my brothers and let them know so that they don't have to come into the torment that I'm enduring. And those brothers would have recognized that name of that rich man, and it would have been very difficult for them to understand what's happening to their brother. But anyway, we know here, no names are given. This road to from Jerusalem to Jericho descends more than 3,000 feet in a 20-mile length, and so you literally do go down. And the distance from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles. But it goes through a really rugged wilderness area. And it says a certain man fell among thieves. Well, this road was considered extremely dangerous for travelers. Robbers would hide in the rocks and wait to attack them. And this, in this case, there was more than one, apparently, who attacked this traveler. Well, maybe some of these thieves did it in order to get the riches from the robbery, but it could have also been that they just wanted to show their defiance to the Roman authority in this area. And they weren't content to just rob him. They beat him, they injured him seriously, and they left him for half dead. And then there came along two Jews. First, there was a priest, a man of God, perhaps going to the temple or coming from a worship service, and he showed no compassion for his fellow man. And maybe in his mind, he would use the excuse that if this man was dead, I would be ceremoniously defiled by touching a dead body. And then second, there came a Levite. Levite was a temple servant. He helped the priest. He took care of the temple vessels. He helped prepare offerings. And both this priest and the Levite crossed over to the other side. They didn't want to get involved. Well, let's read Luke in 10, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was and saw him, and he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, now this is the lawyer answering, he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus, go and do thou likewise. 7 centuries earlier, the northern kingdom, Israel, when the nation was divided, fell to Assyrian conquerors. We've studied that. And the Syrians here intermarried with the Jews. And from that came a mixed race that were called the Samaritans. There may have been also some others mixed in because the Assyrians would move other countries they had conquered, people from there, and move them around into different areas. But in any event, they became a mixed breed, the Samaritans. But they had a physical and they had a spiritual connection back to Israel. The religion was similar to that of the Jews, but the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritan had compassion here on this injured man. We talked last week about where does that kind of compassion come from? It comes from love, and it's agape love. That love that is put into you from God himself. It moved the Samaritan to action. He bound up the wounds. He used wine as an antiseptic. And he used oil to soothe the wounds. And because the man couldn't walk, he placed him on his own beast and took him to an inn. It could be that this Samaritan was a regular traveler on this road. He seems to have some kind of a knowledge and association with this innkeeper. And so he probably knew that innkeeper from having been that way before. Well, because this injured man had been robbed, he had no money. And the Samaritan paid the cost, and he did it without any consideration that he would ever be repaid. And even the next morning, the Samaritan was still concerned about this injured man, and he didn't just abandon him. He continued to provide for the needs. Now, a pence was about a day's wage, and the Samaritan gave the innkeeper two additional days' wages to take care of that man, and then he told him, do whatever else is necessary to help this man, and when I come this way again, I'll pay whatever the cost came to. Let's go to verse 36. Jesus asked the lawyer, who was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus gave him a command, go and do likewise. Which do you think was the neighbor? The neighbor is the one who is the real you, the real character. And that's going to be determined by your thinking and your actions. Well, the lawyer here had to admit that your relationship as far as being a neighbor isn't dependent upon how close you live to someone. It's determined by the person inside of you. And the lawyer showed the coldness of his heart. I thought it was interesting the way that in the parable he answers. He says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus here doesn't attack that, but he could have. I thought about that. The one who showed mercy. He exposes himself that he will not even say the name Samaritan. I think it would have been interesting if it had been pursued and said, oh, the one who showed mercy, and which one was that? Oh, well, the third one. Well, I remember the first one was a priest and the second a Levite. Who was that third one? He would not say Samaritan, would he? He wouldn't even speak the word. Well, Jesus ended the discussion by giving the lawyer a command or an exhortation here to do as the Samaritan did. Now, from our beginning last week, we've been in the discussion of this parable of the Good Samaritan for quite a long time. And when we started, I said, I have nothing new to say or to add to the story. But to remember what led Jesus to tell this parable to begin with, we found the beginning in Luke 10 in verse 25. The lawyer stood up to question Jesus and test him, and the scribes and Pharisees didn't recognize Jesus' authority even to teach. And of course, they didn't know him as Messiah. Well, the scribe here hoped to entrap Jesus and embarrass him with questions he couldn't answer, and of course, that wasn't going to happen. But the question was serious. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's where this all started. And then Jesus asked him, well, what do you find in the law of Moses? Remember, the scribe here, or this lawyer, quoted the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He quoted it a little different, with your soul, strength, and mind. Well, then the lawyer also added a verse, and your neighbor is yourself. That came from Leviticus 19:18. Later on, we'll see that Jesus calls that the second of the great commandments. And that lawyer, even though he quoted those things about love, he didn't have that kind of a regenerate heart. And if we said it's not a natural love, it has to come agape love from God. So the lawyer gave here the right answer. It was the third one. It was the one that showed mercy. Well, what's the problem then? Well, Jesus knew, and this lawyer knew, that in his heart the lawyer did not love his fellow man, maybe didn't love God, and certainly not the way that he had quoted. And then he tried to make that excuse another way. Willing to justify himself, he says, "Who is my neighbor?" So that is the story of the Good Samaritan. We're going to go now. First of all, I want to say a couple of things about what we can learn out of that story, though, and I put them down in my notes. And you may have your own, but here's some things I wanted to get out of it. First, we don't assume that all priests and Levites are heartless or that all Samaritans are good and kind. It depends on the individual. It's judged by each one's individual response. Second, we should have a full commitment to God. Now, the Bible says that we're doulos, the Greek, which is a slave, but a slave in a good sense, a self-committed slave or servant. And then another, we're to care as much for others as we do for ourselves. Another, we can't avoid God's truth by our own denial and our manipulations, as this lawyer tried to do. And then again, there are many travelers along life's road that we'll come in contact with, and many of them are going to need our love and compassion. And then a neighbor is not one who lives nearby. Our neighbor is the person in need. And when all humans were in need, God made all of us his neighbors through the incarnation. And then we should not count the personal cost as we help others. Let's go to Luke 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him. Now she speaks to Jesus. She says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? Bid her that she come help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." It's only Luke who records this incident about this particular supper with Mary and Martha. Now, you may recall there was a different supper in John chapter 12, where John tells of supper with Jesus and Martha and Mary. But there was also Lazarus there at that time, as well as other disciples. And that was just a week, really, before Jesus was going to his death. And at that supper, it was Mary who anointed Jesus' feet with a pound of very costly oil and spikenard, and then wiped his feet with her hair. And there we had some words. The only words we have recorded of Mary were those when Lazarus was dead. And she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, now in Luke, we have words where Martha is speaking to the Lord and really a little complaint about, "Make my sister help me because we have work to do here to prepare the meal and serve it." Well, Mary loved to sit at the feet of Jesus to be taught spiritual truth. And it wasn't ordinary in that day for a teacher to have a female as a disciple. So this was a little unusual, but here definitely Mary was being a disciple of Jesus. In Acts 22:3, Paul speaks of being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and that literally was the way that they were taught at that time. They would actually sit, and the teacher would stand and teach. Well, what about Martha? We may think that, first of all, we know that she was a proper host because of doing this work in preparation and serving. But both of these sisters loved the Lord. And they, as well as Lazarus, were loved by Jesus. And Jesus gave Martha credit for being full of care about many things. But the lesson I think that we get out of this is that in order to prepare ourselves for service, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. Now, do you want to be harsh with Martha? I don't think we should be. It was her home that Jesus knew when he came into that area that he was always welcome, that he would always have a warm welcome. He would always have a wonderful hospitality in the home of Martha. And yet he says that Martha, to her, that Mary had chosen the good part. So we need to take care of the necessities of life, we know that, but they demand our attention, yet we also need to correctly set priorities. I want to finish here with a story about John Wanamaker. He was an example of a person setting correct priorities. Excuse me. Now, John Wanamaker, we know he was a successful businessman, and he founded a large department store. He was also Postmaster General in the cabinet of President Benjamin Harrison. So he had a lot of obligations. But yet he ran a Sunday school of 4,000 students. And he was asked about that. How do you find the time to run so large a Sunday school? And his reply was, the Sunday school is my real business. All other things are just things. And then he quoted, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he knew what his first priority was, to serve God, to have that personal relationship. And he understood that if you put the Lord first, the Lord will put the other things in proper sequence and order. And it's not easy to have our lives prioritized so that God is first and that these other things will be added as God sees fit. But that's the proper way that we should live. We're running now into chapter 11, and of course we studied this parable of the Good Samaritan. Now we're coming to another parable. But we're also, Luke chapter 11, the story is of a man who comes knocking on a door, but we're going to, before that, we have a few verses. So let's go to 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as God also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And he stops there. Now, we know that in John, there's an addition to that. For thou art the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Kind of a doxology that's added to that prayer that Jesus gave. Now, we just recently had taken those verses, 2, 3, and 4, or 2 and 3 especially, and talked a whole class session about those couple of verses and the model prayer. So we're not going to go over that again. So let's go to verse 5 of chapter 11, and here comes another parable. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is shut, and my children are with me in bed. I can't rise and give thee. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. The story here is of a man who came knocking at midnight. That's pretty late time to come to your neighbor's home and begin to pester him about your need. Well, the person at the door was a friend of the household there where he was knocking, but that person of the household said, "Don't trouble me. The door's shut, my children are in bed, and I can't help you." But that isn't the end of the story. He didn't just go away. And then he says, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, but he will because of his importunity. And then he links the story to prayer, our prayers. And he says, "I say unto you, ask, it'll be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be open. Everyone that asks receives. And if you seek, you'll find. And if you knock, it'll be open." Well, the need's legitimate. The friendship wasn't enough, though, to cause a response. And the response was finally caused by importunity. And we're going to talk now about importunity. Matthew 7 and verse 7 and Luke 11 and verse 9 both contain these very words. Ask, it'll be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, and it'll be open. Those three ways of approaching God, we call persevering in prayer, and it reaches escalating levels. So let's go to level one. He says to ask. That's the simplest way that we can appeal to God, is just to ask. Well, there are certain things that God will simply just give us because we ask. He'll provide those. And if we think of some of the attributes that a Christian should have, he can give us love, he can give us courage, he can give us wisdom, he can give us patience if we just ask. And then, of course, you have all the fruits of the Spirit. We should ask for them: joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But we have an example in James 1 and verse 5, asking for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So we can ask for more than these things that we normally ask for: physical needs, spiritual needs. We can ask for guidance in making choices and decisions, ask for wisdom. I think more than one time here, the example of a person who had to take a flight, and he was looking at the airline schedules, and he found two flights that left about the same time and came back about the same time. The price was very similar. So how do you make the decision as to which flight that you should choose? Well, I think it'd be good just to ask God, have me to make a wise choice. And did it really make any difference? What, do you believe in providence, that God can guide? Because the one flight crashed and all were killed. He was on the other one. So it does make a difference. So we can ask God for wisdom in making simple decisions. So why don't we ask? It isn't that we don't believe God's word. Maybe we're just not paying attention, though, missing what we're being told. I asked, some people say, well, I asked God for wisdom in a certain situation, and I wanted to have an answer about the decision I needed to make, and I just didn't seem to get an answer. Well, one, of course, reason for that could be in James 1, 6, and 7. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Did you waver at all as you were asking, or did you really believe that the answer would come? Because a waver is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Let no man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. If he has some hesitation or thought that God really isn't going to answer me. So that could be one possibility. But there could be another reason. And it's a thing called intuition. I looked up the definition. Direct knowledge without evident rational thought. Without having to give it really a lot of thought, you intuitively, through intuition, already know the answer. It's not just guessing. If we analyze what intuition is, it's based upon things that we already know. We have the knowledge, including the knowledge of God's word, to make that decision. We have the experience of our own. We have the experience of others that we know about. Intuition tells us, I know what I ought to do and how to make the correct decision. Well, the one we just hit on, the very first one, ask. If you ask, you expect an answer. Now let's go to the second level, seek. If you seek, you expect to find. The original meaning of the word seek suggests that there's an element of time. It isn't something that's going to happen immediately, or you wouldn't be seeking. It would have been done. And there's a difference of asking and seeking. You're allowing a process to take place. An example would be, I'm in a room where I lost something in that room. And if I just stand in the middle of the room, look around, and I don't see it, I'm going to have to start seeking if I want to find it. So I lift items, I look underneath. I move items, I look behind them. And I continue to do that until magically it appears. There it is. Well, the old joke, of course, when someone says it was the last place I looked, it better be. You'd be a fool to keep looking after you found it, so it has to be the last place you looked, right? Well, Paul had an affliction he called a thorn in the flesh, and he considered it something that hindered him somewhat in his ministry, and he asked God to remove it. Okay, first one, ask. No answer. Didn't get an answer for it. Then he began to seek, and he asked again, and he asked again, and after three times, the answer came. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, God's answer was, it was far more valuable for Paul to receive God's grace and to have God's power in his life than it was for him to have no affliction. So he got his answer, but he had to seek. He accepted God's answer, and he said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power might rest on me. So God's answer was delayed at first, but as he sought, as Paul continued to seek, he received the answer. And then we come to the third level, knock. Asking brought an immediate answer, or a quick one. Seeking took a process, but the answer came over time. Now knocking. It's going to involve both time and repetition. We're up against the barrier that we can't resolve ourselves, so we have to continue to knock. In the parable here of the importunate friend, the need was legitimate, but the friendship wasn't enough to cause an immediate response. So we go to importunity. The dictionary definition, urgent in request, urgent in demand, insistent. Now, importunity is mentioned here in the verse. It's the only place where that word is used in God's word. The Latin is importunos, means troublesome or impudence. But I like the Greek. The Greek meaning is shamelessness. I believe we can agree it's shameless to continue to knock when the person tells you to go away. You're being shameless. You stand there and keep knocking on the guy's door. So we see here that this petitioner, the coming to his neighbor, he was shameless, he was impudent, but he persisted until he got his result. And being shameless gave him a freedom to allow him to ask over and over. I want to make a distinction here, though, between this householder and his response and the way that God responds. First, God never sleeps. He's never disturbed by our petitions. Second, God is always more anxious and ready to give than we are to receive. Third, God delights in satisfying our needs. We don't need to badger God to give us our necessary bread. He desires us to have that and gives it to us freely. There is an example, however, I thought it was a good one, of Jacob, Genesis 32, verse 26. I will not let you go except you bless me. And that kind of persistence, I think, is something we need sometimes. We seek God's blessing and just don't let go. When God does give the answer to our petition, however, it's not for the reason that this neighbor gave. He doesn't answer because he wants to get rid of us. God answers because he loves us, and he promises that he will take care of our every need. Let's go to Luke 11, verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So we have those verses where the point is made that our heavenly Father will certainly do no less for us than an earthly father would do, knowing how to give good gifts. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is mentioned here. Excuse me, but the Holy Spirit at this time, remember, was still only a promise. It had to be after the ascension that the Holy Spirit was sent back. I'm looking at the clock, and we're right up to 10 o'clock, so I don't think we have time to go on. We're going to go on in chapter 11 here of Luke next week about Jesus healing a deaf mute. And about the question is, where did he get the power to do that? And some of these people made a strange remark. Well, it must have been from the devil. Well, the devil casting out his own demons? Not likely. But anyway, that's what will be our beginning story next week. Let's have a word of prayer in closing. Our Father, we just thank you now that we've had this time. It went so quickly. And we just pray that for the verses we've covered and the stories that we have been told by you, that they will have an impression upon us, that we can take them to heart and put them to use in our own lives. We pray now for the service to follow, and again, we pray for Israel. We know you will protect your nation and your chosen people, but we know that you're allowing some suffering now. Let it be according to your will and purpose. And we pray now for the hour to follow, that we will be blessed for having been here, and you'll bless the pastor to us through the Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.